Today, as we continue our Help Me series, we're moving on to Luke 12, a passage here that is honestly a really, really challenging passage when you read it. Honestly, if you just read that section, it's challenging enough, but all around it is hard enough as well. So as we get into this idea of help me become rich toward God, I want to start with the Keanuissance. So that's where we're going to start. Anybody Keanu Reeves fans? Anyone? Yeah, okay, good. I Jeff and I have a back and forth about this, and Jeff hates Keanu Reeves, just so you know. But you can scold him later. I think the guy, he only has one lane. He plays that one lane great. He knows his role. So yeah, so he's had a bit of a resurgence. I've heard it called the Keanuissance, like his renaissance. So yeah, he's kind of back on the scene. And one of the things that's coming up in the near future is a sequel. Anybody know what the sequel is? Say that again. Bill and Ted. That's right. Anybody? Bill and Ted fans? Yes. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, The Wild Stallions. Yeah. So, okay. So, now my question for those of you who have seen the movie, do you remember the people they brought back with them? Socrates. Great place to start. Okay. Anyone else? Genghis Khan? Billy the Kid? Lincoln? Yep. We're getting them. Who's that? Joan of Arc? Yep. Anybody else? Mozart? Beethoven. Beethoven, but you're right. Yeah, he got the keyboard. He saw the keyboard and was overwhelmed. And who was that? Genghis Khan, yep. And I think the two that we missed were Sigmund Freud and Napoleon. If you don't remember Napoleon, yeah. So, this great collection of people, right? And the one that I actually want us to focus on was the first one, Socrates, or Socrates. So I think Socrates, the way of saying that, is from Bill and Ted, right? That originated from that movie, yeah. So Socrates, yeah, it's a pretty good sampling of all these people, but I think that they really missed a good chance. They missed a pretty good opportunity. And, you know, Socrates is a great person to bring back, but if they would have aimed about 100 years after him, they could have picked a Greek philosopher that would have made a whole lot of sense in that movie. Would have made the movie even more excellent. They should have brought back Epicurus. That's who they should have brought back. Is anybody familiar with Epicureanism? Oh, I got some hands. Okay, good. All right, well, if you're not, we're going to talk a little bit about it because, like I said, it kind of fits in the mentality of the movie. I think it fits in the mentality of our culture still very, very heavily. So Epicureanism was started by a guy named Epicurus, who was a materialist philosopher. So the world as you see it is the world that is. Religious skeptic, right? So his entire philosophy was based on this idea. This was like the entire thought process behind his philosophy, that pleasure is the greatest good. Okay? So that's where we are today. Pleasure is the greatest good. Now, to his defense, I want to give the guy a little bit of credit. When you hear the word pleasure, it's a bit different than you're probably imagining right now. Okay? So Epicurus, for him, the word pleasure had a little bit toned down feel, okay? Because he thought that living in excess wasn't good for you either. Right, living in giant, ridiculous excess wasn't good either because it led to jealousy and contempt from other people, and that wasn't a good thing. You didn't want that in your vibe. So for him, pleasure, it meant simple living. It meant an absence of fear. It meant avoiding pain and it keeping to yourself. Okay, so kind of just worrying about yourself. Okay, so maybe in Bill and Ted's language, let's kind of try and like keep this in the theme, right? It's like keeping chill, okay? So chill. That's kind of what we're going for in Epicureanism. Keep it to yourself, chill, okay? So Epicureans, they shunned politics or any sort of civil responsibility because it could lead to discomfort or to frustration. Same thing with that living in excess, discomfort and frustration. Those are things you avoid, not chill things, okay? Now, for them, life was best lived for your own sake, for one's own sake, by your own standards, and content with your lot and the simple things in life. So as you can imagine, this philosophy, it went over pretty well, especially in the elite realms of life, right? Because it's a whole lot easier to keep chill when all of your basic necessities are already provided for. It's a whole lot easier to live that chill life when things are already provided for. You don't have to worry about today or worry about what might come. In fact, there's a saying that originated from Epicurean thought that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Worry about what's in front of you. Enjoy the simple life. Tomorrow it's gone. That's the idea that comes from this. Now, maybe you've heard this phrase before from Mr. Dave Matthews and Trippin' Billy's, right? It's one of the lyrics in the chorus there. Maybe you saw a version of it in the movie 300. A little bit different, a little bit more aggressive, as you can imagine. Or maybe you've read it in the Bible. Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Corinthians, or here in Luke, like we just read earlier this morning. It's in the Bible quite a bit. And on the surface, it seems innocent enough, right? I mean, it seems like a simple enough process, simple living, keep to myself, focus on joy, not on fear. I'd say it's actually a pretty standard refrain for a lot of people in our world today. But as disciples of Christ, you and I, we're not called to just live like a lot of people. We're called to live like Jesus. We're called to live like Jesus. And this is an idea that Jesus would probably take issue with, definitely took issue with, as he talked about, because it's got far more connected to it than just these simple things. It comes from a line of thought that shuns any sort of responsibility for your world or for the people in it. It comes from a line of thought that bolsters the idea of self-sufficiency, trusting yourself, leaning on yourself, instead of sufficiency and trust in God's providing for you. It centers us on our stuff. Even if it's the most basic of stuff, it centers us on our stuff. This idea focuses on our possessions instead of on faithfulness to God. So in short, when you really dig into it, it stands pretty squarely opposed to the way of Jesus. So my question then is, why then is it so easy to get along with, to go along with? Why is it so easy to take this idea up in our own lives? And I'd argue that it's because it's easy to make life about ourselves or to make life just about our own. It's easy to do that. It's easy to shun the idea of responsibility for the needs of my neighbor or the needs of the poor that are around me. And it's easy to claim the name of Jesus for the social benefits that come with it, right? To profess Jesus with our words and then to live a life that really doesn't look any different than anybody else. I mean, thankfully, we aren't the only ones that have fallen into this trap, though. Thankfully, in fact, there are a couple of extremely clear examples in our Bible speaking to this idea. The first in our passage today. So as always, I think it's good for us to kind of get some context about that passage that we just read. So when you read a little bit before it, back in chapter 11, Jesus gets invited to dinner at the Pharisees, or at a Pharisee's home. So he goes there, he's eating dinner, and at this dinner, he lays into these Pharisees, lays into them. Maybe harder than he does anywhere else in the Gospels. I mean, this is an intense passage of him talking to these Pharisees. It's so bad, in fact, that at one point, one of the Pharisees feels the need to speak up and say, Jesus, you know that your teachings are offending us, right? Like, you know that you're, like, actually offending us right now. And, you know, you thought that, like, hashtag offense culture was just a 2019 thing, right? Like these guys, they're getting offended in that moment. And Jesus, instead of saying like, oh, really? Oh, that's my bad. Let me like step back a little bit. No, Jesus continues and his very next line is, woe to you. Not like, sorry, you feel bad. Sorry, I stepped on your toes. Like, no, woe to you. And then he continues his tirade into these Pharisees and their ways of leading people astray. So he's pretty fiery in this moment. Like, it's important for us to know where Jesus is emotionally in this moment. He's in full prophetic mode, and eventually the conversation then moves to the streets, which is where a lot of prophecy happens. And so they move out of dinner, they go to the streets, and the Bible says that thousands of people show up. Thousands of people show up to watch Jesus lay into these Pharisees. And they get so excited about what he's saying, and they get so impressed by the power that he's saying it with, that they decide, you know, maybe it's a good thing to get him to speak into our lives too. Now, I don't know why you would take that path at this moment, because you see how angry he is. And then all of a sudden you give him permission to speak into your life. You know what's coming. You should know what's coming. And so this guy, he decides to speak up, and this is our passage today. He's the first one to ask a question. And he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now, the very first person to speak up and ask Jesus a question or to put his teaching to practice, wants to talk about money. I mean, we get that, right? Like, that's still very real. Money is first and foremost in so many conversations and decisions and all of these things. Like, it makes sense that it's that clear in this discussion. And so he's the first one to speak up, and he asks about money. And it's not an unfair question, because in Jewish culture, it was common for rabbis to give advice on financial things, on family inheritance laws. In fact, Moses even did it in the Bible. But Jesus, he's not about it. He's not about doing that. It's not a part of his message. It's not a part of what he intends to bring to the people. And as you might look even deeper, as all the commentators that I read this week said, as you look a little bit more and you can kind of gather it yourself, maybe Jesus sees something laying below the surface of this statement. Maybe he sees some greed at the core of this request. You know, maybe this guy, he wants more than he's entitled to in the inheritance. Or maybe he's so concerned about getting it that he hasn't been able to focus on any of the other details of his life. And whatever it is, whatever's going on, Jesus sees this as an opportunity to jump off to his next point. And I love this verse, mainly because it punches me in the stomach in so many different ways. But the verse 12:15 says this. It says, he said to them, Jesus, this is his response to this man's question, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Whew, that's tough. I mean, because Jesus isn't just talking about money, right? Like, the question that brings it up is money, but he's not just talking about money. He's talking about that stranglehold that you keep on your schedule where you don't let anybody or anything else in. He's talking about time greed. And he's talking about maybe that closet collection that you got that you love so much and you can't let anything go of and you keep adding stuff to. He's talking about closet greed. And he's talking about that secret stash of snacks or candy that you keep hidden away from your spouses or your children. We know you got them, right? So that only you have access to them. He's talking about candy greed. He's talking about everything, whatever it looks like in our lives. The list could go on and on and on, because greed rules in too many of our decisions, too many of our ways of living. So yeah, Jesus doesn't, he's not just talking about money, and that's hard. But to be very clear, he is definitely talking about money. Like, it's not left out of the list of things. He's definitely talking about money too. Because then the Bible tells us this. It says, then Jesus told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Yeah, we know how the phrase goes now. And this man, he clearly doesn't, but that's exactly what happens in the story, right? The very next day, the man's life is demanded of him, and the excess is laid to waste. So to start looking at this passage, Jesus, he lets us know that we're talking about a guy who already has a lot, right? A rich man whose land produces abundantly. This guy isn't protecting the little bit that he has. He's already operating from a place of abundance and from a place of excess. And then we find out that not only is he that comfortable, his land is actually producing extra this year. It's producing more than he had prepared for. How nice, right? What a nice thing that none of us usually get to worry about. First, you know, to even have land was a privilege in the world. To even have that, I mean, that was where wealth was tied into. It's still true for us today. To have land and property, that's the core of wealth in the ancient world. And the crops were the same way. He had these resources to sell and to make income. So to have an excess of that is an overabundance. It's more than he could possibly need. So this guy who is already rich and well provided for, he has an excess and an opportunity to help other people, right? I mean, that's really what we're looking at. He has an opportunity to help somebody else but it never crosses his mind. It never even comes up in his thought process. He goes straight to thinking about how he can keep it for himself. And Jesus emphasizes this. That's why I said those mys so loudly, because there's so many of them. Oh no, I don't have anywhere to store my crops. So I guess I'll tear down my comfortable barns and build bigger ones to store more stuff for myself. I mean, what Jesus is telling us is that this man's life is guided by his greed. It's guided by his greed. And oftentimes, when your life is guided by greed, you don't see opportunities for generosity. You don't even see them. You see opportunities for more greed. I found some great statistics at this website, nonprofitsource.com, where they compile a ton of data on charitable giving every year. And the most recent year that they had was 2017, and it's school giving and work giving and nonprofit giving. They had data for everything. Now, of course, they also have statistics on the category of religious giving. So religious giving constitutes the primary charitable giving of people in the U.S. More people give to that than anything else in the United States. And so they looked at church givers, and they saw a couple of interesting things, okay? So they looked at families in the U.S. who went to church who made more than $75,000 a year, okay? Now, that's a comfortable number. It's upper middle class. It's just over $10,000 more than the median for a U.S. family income, okay? So they looked at these families who were upper middle class, at least, going up. Church-going households in the upper portion of the U.S. And of those households, their studies found that 1% of them gave 10% or more of their income in charitable giving. So 1% of these families who make $75,000 or more give 10% or more of their income, which means that, just speaking honestly, looking at the story alongside of these statistics, there's at least some truth to this idea in Jesus' parable that prior wealth doesn't automatically lead to generosity or to excessive generosity, right? Like, these two things are not necessarily connected right away. And to be clear, like, I'm not saying, I don't want you to connect these two directly. And it's not that anyone who's in that boat is intentionally living in greed. Like, that's not what we're concluding from this. What we're saying is that it's often just that we're not intentionally living in generosity. We haven't figured out how to intentionally live into the process of generosity. Maybe we've gotten into such a regular practice of allocating our pennies a certain way that we haven't looked at those resources for ways to use it to make us less rich to ourselves and more rich towards God. Our help me phrase for today. We haven't really been intentional about looking at ways to be less rich to ourselves and more rich to God. And so this same study, it took it one step further. So they looked at that 1%, that 1% who does give 10% of their income for charity each year. And what they found was of that 1%, 77% of them gave up to 20%. So more than 10%. 3/4 of them gave more than 10%. They gave over and above. See, because while maybe previous riches don't lead necessarily to generosity, generosity does lead to generosity. Generosity does breed more generosity. The more generous we are, the more generosity will take root in our lives. And see, this is the standard that Jesus is pushing his disciples towards, and it's the standard that we see Paul encouraging of the early church as well. Now, there's a great passage in Corinthians where Paul is taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And so he's going from church to church, and he's asking them to contribute to support these Christians in Jerusalem who are living in poverty, who are facing persecution on a daily basis. And so he and his co-workers, they're collecting money to support them, to support this church in Jerusalem. And they go to the Corinthian church, and they ask them to join in the work. And the passage starts like this in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to put them on the screen for you to follow along with me. It says, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us," I think that's the wrong passage. Did I give you the wrong thing? 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Is that it? No. Okay. We'll wait here because I want you guys to follow along with me. There we go. Okay, cool. All right, so it says this. I do not say this as a command. This is Paul talking to the church. But I'm testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So he's lifting up Jesus as an example to these people, which is a great place for us to start. The example of Jesus lifted up. Let's go ahead and keep going. And in this matter, I'm giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now, finish doing it so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. Goes on. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it's a question of a fair balance between, we're getting there. Does it keep going or is that it? We're just going to start up on fair balance. Okay. It's a question of a fair balance. Okay. Now Paul is, so in this process, he's talking to the Corinthians and trying to give them an example to see in giving. And he lifts up specifically the work of the Macedonians, who were poor themselves, a poor church themselves, and he says that they were so excited to give that they gave more than Paul could have possibly imagined. They were so excited to give, and so he gives them this example. He gives them the example of Christ's generosity and this Macedonian church's generosity. He puts that, and he says that they were generous and joyful people, and because of it, their lives overflowed into more generosity than they ever could have expected. And so he makes the same demand of the Corinthians in that last passage we read, that he lifts up Jesus' example of giving up all the riches of the world to care for us and to provide for all of us. And then he challenges them to this powerful standard that you should give according to your means. That's a really important thing for us to all grab hold of. Give according to your means. Give not so much that you swing the wealth balance so that now you're in destitute, in poverty. No, in order that there is a fair balance between believers, between those in need, give out of your abundance. Give out of your abundance. This is the lesson that Jesus is teaching to those disciples as well, the man in the parable. And it's honestly, it's a powerful standard. A powerful, powerful standard. This was meant to differentiate believers from the rest of the people in the world. We are called to balance the inequality. We're called to shun the pursuit of pleasure as it's laid out in the world around us and instead to take up the work of caring for others and meeting needs. And in so doing, when we do those things, we will find that joy actually flows out of generosity and that contentment flows out of giving ourselves away. In so doing, we become rich toward God instead of toward ourselves. Now, it's a radical call. It's tough, it's hard, it's nothing easy to go by, but it's one that's meant to differentiate us from other philosophies and other ways of doing life in the world. And so the question that we have to then ask is, are we living up to the standard? Are we living up to the standard that Jesus put out there to this man, that Paul laid out for the Corinthian church? So from that same study, from Nonprofit Source, they concluded that Christians in 2017 gave 2.5% of their income to charitable needs, okay? Christians during the Great Depression gave 3.3%, to kind of give you some perspective. From a different study, on a different website, they surveyed people from three different traditions of worship, really all the different traditions of worship, but they made notes specifically about the three largest here in the U.S., the Jewish faith, the Islamic faith, and the Christian faith. And they asked them, what did their giving look like on average throughout a year? And it broke down like this. Jews give about $1,443 a year. Muslims give about $1,309 a year. And Christians give about $817. There's a disparity there, a difference. And so we have to ask, is Jesus' mandate and Paul's teaching to the church in Corinth, is it still at work in the church today? Is it still differentiating the church today? Are we still people who are known by our generosity and our richness towards God? Or do we really look a whole lot like everybody else? Would you pray with me? Our God, we need help to become rich towards you. Corporately, as a people of faith, individually, and things that go far beyond just money, Lord. I know we talked a lot about that today, but God, generosity is necessary in so many different ways. So I just pray that you will help us to open our hearts and our eyes to see the need in the places, the deep, dark corners that we tuck away even from our own eyes. That you would help us to ungrasp our hands at the things that we hold so closely, so much for just ourselves. To be able to instead say that our God gave up the very riches of eternity to give himself to the world. The least we can do is to find small ways in our own lives to be more faithful in that practice as well. Walk with us and guide us, strengthen us if we take on the hard work of becoming rich towards you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to ask our praise team to come back up here, and we're going to respond with, honestly, a great song when our sermon series have to ask this question, help me, help me, help me. We're going to sing, Lord, I need you. Because these things don't come by our own hands. They don't come by our own strength. We learn to be more generous. We learn to be more rich towards God through the strength of Jesus. So as we pray, I encourage you to think through, or as we sing, I encourage you to think through the ways in your life that you can find space for that. If you need to respond in some way, maybe to make the commitment to this tough and joyful and glorious and life-giving practice of following after Jesus with your life, I'd love to talk to you about that decision. If you want to follow more closely or join this church and walk with us as we do it together, I'd love to talk to you about that as well. However you need to respond during this time, please do so as we sing. Stand with us.